I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 38. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 38. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And we're looking this morning at the cost of salvation. Our subject is the price of heaven. Well, we consider the death of Christ not out of sympathy. Obviously, because he is risen and he reigns on high. We do not consider it out of sympathy for him, but to grasp the depth of our own need and to consider the magnitude of God's love that Christ should ever come down into this world and suffer and die to make an atonement for sinners. And we come to stir our own gratitude. Oh, that we can say, my guilt, my sin was there on the cross of Calvary, borne away by Christ, by his person and his suffering and his death. Well, we start here, and I'm going to consider three things. We start here in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So this will be our first consideration, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord had a prolonged foretaste of all that he would go through. Of course, he was bound to have such a foretaste. He was man, truly man, but he was also God. He had human nature, he had divine nature, somehow mysteriously fused together. But nevertheless, he knew, because he knew all things, precisely what he must go through. And even in his human nature, he was therefore to feel a foretaste of what was ahead for him. And not only was it a foretaste, but it was the supreme hour of obedience for him. Because with that foretaste, his human nature and being would be so tested, so strained, and Satan would tempt, no doubt, continuously. And his human nature would recoil in horror, perhaps even terror, at what lay ahead. He would have a sense of exactly what must be done. The sin and the guilt of all who would ever be forgiven. That eternal punishment of millions and millions and millions of people, all compounded in his person. And the wrath of God poured upon him instead of upon them. And as he realized the physical sufferings, yes, that were to come, but were almost nothing by comparison with the mental, spiritual torment of all that would be poured out upon him from the Father on behalf of sinful men and women. And as he saw these things, his whole being would recoil, and he would cry out in prayer to God that the cup should pass from him, if it be possible. But he knew it wasn't possible. The ordeal had to be sustained. And so it was his supreme moment of obedience, as he says to the Father in prayer, Thy will be done. And even his obedience was substitutionary. He obeyed for us. His obedience is imputed to us. His infinite, immeasurable act of obedience is imputed to us who have never had obedience to God. so that we may one day enter heaven. Never forget, Gethsemane and Calvary had a twofold objective. They were the taking away of the guilt of sin of the people who would be saved, and they were the securing of heaven by the substitutionary obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. But not only was Gethsemane a foretaste, because he knew what would happen, not only was it, as I've said, the supreme act of obedience, but it was also the hour of Satan. You remember very early at the beginning of Christ's ministry how he was tempted by Satan in a particular way. And then we're told in the record that Satan withdrew from him for a season. In other words, the temptation would be resumed. And you remember how when Peter said to the Lord, "Far be it from thee, Lord, you won't be taken, you will not be executed, you will not go to Calvary, this does not have to happen to you." And Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Not that he meant that the disciple Peter was Satan, but Peter was only uttering from his heart his desire for Christ, while Satan pressed the thought home into his mind. This isn't necessary. This shouldn't be. The assailing of Christ by Satan did not just happen once. It happened again and again and repeatedly. And this was his hour, Satan's hour, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Calvary too. But now particularly, the sowing, if possible, of doubts, the intensity of the attack. "Let this cup pass from me. May this cup pass from me. Praise the Lord." But the victory was with Christ. "Thy will be done." And he was determined to shake off the pressure and the temptation and the gloom and the attacks of perhaps thousands of demons and press through with the task which he'd come to perform. And he took with him, verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The words could not be strongly enough translated. Deeply grieved, to suffer a grief and a distress as great as the human frame could possibly take. That's the sense of the original. Verse 38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful." A superlative, well, there's nothing more powerful in the English language, but there should be, "even unto death." A mortal, destructive, killing level of sorrow and distress racked his being. "Tarry ye here and watch with me." In his human nature, we may say, he desired the companionship of those three senior-most disciples. "Tarry you here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he knew it wasn't possible. There is only one way any man or woman can be forgiven by God. God cannot just forget sin. He has pledged in his eternal holy being to punish sin. And so he must punish it in himself. Christ must come and suffer and die for sinners. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he bows to the will of God. And then you know it happened twice more, verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? It's a gentle reproof. But why does Christ reprove Peter and James and John? Well, because although it was late and darkness had fallen, it wasn't vital for them to be sleeping. You know why they slept? Because the tension of that occasion must have been so great, they could not maintain consciousness, wakefulness. It was impossible. They would have wanted, Christ said so, the spirit is willing, he says a little later, but the flesh is weak. They would have wanted so much to watch with him, to respond to what he'd asked of them, and to sympathize, but they couldn't. It almost crushed Christ, the foretaste. It certainly overpowered them, and they were not conscious of what he was going through. Verse 41, another indication that it's Satan's hour. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The tempter was present, and he would be working against the disciples as well as Christ. Give this up. Give this up. This is the end. He is not your king after all. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And verse 42, he went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came back, turned back to the three disciples who were with him and found them asleep. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he had victory and repudiated all the temptations and overcame all the inner inhibitions of human nature. And verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Not that they were going to be able to sleep, and the Lord knew that. This wasn't to them an instruction, you may now sleep. What the Lord means by this is, it's all over. I have secured the victory. Now you could have slept if you wished, because the trial is over. Not the trial of Calvary, but the foretaste trial. Satan's hour, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the lamps of those who had come to arrest him with the temple police, the lamps were already visible through the darkness as they approached. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Lord would now permit himself to be taken and crucified and slain. And now I'd like to turn over to another text. It's in chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, and it's verse 26. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And, sorry, I should be reading verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. My second heading is the scourging. If the Garden of Gethsemane was the foretaste, the hour of obedience and the hour of Satan, the scourging is the hour of man. The scourging is the hatred of man. Satan has already launched one attack. Now man launches his attack. We pass over the arrest, the trials, the mob hysteria, the call for the release of Barabbas, and we come in Matthew 27:26, and when he had scourged Jesus. I wonder if you know about scourging. Scourging was a terrible, terrible Roman punishment. Pilate had Jesus scourged. there would have been a large slab of stone, probably 3 or 4 feet wide, 3 or 4 feet deep, and standing 2.5 feet off the ground. And it would have been fitted with various attachments, hooks. And the victim would be laid face down, chest down, across that stone, his arms stretched out and fastened to the sides of the stone. And then he would be lashed. And he would be lashed slowly and methodically, nearly 40 times, with a lash made out of long thongs of leather. And attached to the thongs of leather were pieces of metal and other materials. And the blows came, the strokes, the stripes, deliberately, slowly, one after the other, and they would tear open the flesh. They would sometimes lay bare the bones, and the lacerations, the gashes would be deep and running with blood. And he had yet to go to Calvary. And this would be relentless. And the idea was to maim. Why, if the person was an insurrectionist, if the person was a leader of a band of robbers, bandits, he had to be humiliated by the Roman power, by authority. If it was a rebel, he had to be humiliated. He had to be humiliated in the eyes of his followers so that they could no longer regard him as the invincible leader. He had to be disabled, if possible, so that he'd be a broken person from that moment on. People died under these savage lashings. Pilate scourged him. And then after that, in his manhood, weakened, exhausted, Christ was taken by the garrison of soldiers and abused in their drill hall, and punched, and insulted, and spat upon. Now that was the hour of man's savagery. The Jews, that is, in the Gospel of John, wherever you read the Jews, the Gospel writer is referring particularly to the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew that this would happen. They wanted it to happen. It expressed their rage against him, their hatred against him. If Gethsemane was the hour of Satan, the scourging is the hour of man. All the hatred of mankind towards Christ is expressed in that terrible scourging and the events that followed. The scourging of Christ. And yet he hadn't yet even gone to Calvary. These are terrible physical sufferings. The worst is yet to come. Something far worse. This is the humiliation of Christ, rejected by man, humiliated by man. It was the collective hatred of man there on Calvary's cross, well, before Calvary's cross. And now I come to the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, and they crucified him. Matthew spares us the details. So does Luke. So does John, largely. So does Mark. But we know what the details are, because there are hints of them in other places. When doubting Thomas wants to see the marks in Christ's hands, we know that it was a standard Roman crucifixion. The marks actually were not in the hands. The Roman crucifixion drove nails, huge iron pegs almost, 6 or 7 inches long, and they drove them through the wrists. The most excruciating procedure possible. The cross was laid on the ground first, and the arms stretched wide, and the nails driven through the wrists. And then the feet were crossed at the ankles on the upright of the cross, and one huge nail driven through both at once, fastening the feet together. And when the cross was hoisted up, the body slumped down, and invariably we read, both shoulders dislocated. All my bones are out of joint, runs the prophecy of Calvary. And so it happened. And Christ hung there in bodily agony. But worse, far worse. Your sin, if you're saved, if you're forgiven, and mine, was put upon him, our guilt, and God the Father. And we say it poetically, we don't know that this exactly happened, but we say it poetically. It was as though God the Father veiled his face and then poured out upon his beloved Son the eternal punishment of all the saved. That's Calvary's cross. I don't say it that we should sorrow for Christ, but that we should be so indebted and so grateful to him and so lost in adoration and in gratitude. Dear friends, what he took for us, how far down he stooped to take our place, to take our punishment. The cross of Calvary. For 6 hours, 3 of them under darkness, body and soul of Christ was racked with the punishment that was due to us. And now I'm going to move to the fourth point, and it's in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John tells us a little more of that inscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders wanted Pilate to order that the word should be changed to, "He said, I am the King of the Jews," but Pilate wouldn't do it. So it's, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. The final rejection of Christ by the Jews as a whole, as a nation. Still, there would be many Jewish people saved and brought to God after this, but this was the nation's final rejection of Christ. And it would be the rejection of the nation as a nation, and the withdrawal of their national privileges and the special blessings and protection that God had sought to pour out upon them for centuries. And finally, after so long a time, 1500 years, the blessing of the nation was withdrawn. Their privileges removed. Do you have privileges, friends? Do you have believing parents, young people? Have you rejected Christ when you were 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, again at 16, again at 17? Oh, do be careful, friends. There's a time when you come to your last rejection, and God withdraws your privileges, and he won't deal with you anymore. Do be careful. And I say this by the way, but there's so much to learn from the cross of Calvary. Christ, the inscription, the King. the Jews. Ah, but he is the King of the true Israel. All true believers, he's the eternal King. The Puritans used to say a lot about the kingdom of Christ. And I remember reading one Puritan observation, and it was along these lines, and it's helpful to our souls. And it sounded like a criticism when it set out, and it ran like this. Of course, the illustration of King and the kingdom of Christ, it isn't a perfect illustration. Because it calls to our minds earthly kings, earthly emperors, earthly rulers. And they do not really illustrate Christ at all. And an earthly kingdom cannot illustrate the kingdom of God. And chiefly for this reason. That if the people of the king were taken away, what's left? A nobody. Without his people, a king is nothing. Without his people, an emperor is nothing at all. Without his people, the greatest ruler in this world is nothing. Without his people, he's no longer provided for. Without his people, he no longer has any authority. There's nobody to rule. Without his people, he has no praise, no admiration. He's nobody. He's got no servants. Nobody to look after him. He's a nothing. But you take Christ's people away from him. Of course, it cannot happen. They never will be taken away from him. They are his for all eternity. Once you're saved, he will keep you. But theoretically, hypothetically, take Christ's people away from him. He is still God. He is still all glorious. He is self-sustaining. He needs nobody to him, nobody to wait upon him. He is the almighty, ever-living, all-glorious God, reigning eternally with the Father. Everything around him he can create at whim. Nothing takes from him. That's the difference between an earthly king and a heavenly king. In fact, far from his people sustaining him, he sustains his people. We depend upon him for forgiveness. We depend upon him for Calvary, for bearing the punishment of our sin, so that we can be forgiven and secure for all eternity. We depend upon him. Spiritual life flows from him. Eternal life flows from him. Sustaining power flows from him. Happiness and joy and peace, our eternal education, the glories of the hereafter, which we shall never tire of exploring and wondering at. All this flows from his everlasting riches. What a difference! Do you think of that? And it helps to build and consolidate in your mind your estimation of Christ, the eternal glorious wonder. Christ the King. They set up over his head his accusation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the truth is there. He is the King of his people. And there's no one like him, and there's no one to be compared with him. Dear friends, he's divine, he's eternal, he's glorious, he's self-generating and sustaining, he's all-powerful, he's everything. He is the one who has made it possible for us to be redeemed eternally. Gethsemane, the hour of Satan. The foretaste, a particular hour of obedience. The scourging, the hour of the hatred of man, man's collective hatred. Calvary, the hour of the wrath of God, poured out upon him to secure our forgiveness of liberty. the inscription true, eternally true, the eternal King described. Don't throw away his love, dear friend. Don't throw away the love of Christ. It's true. You learn more at the foot of the cross for your eternal destiny that you could ever learn in this world from any other source. We honour all fields of human learning. We honour all scholarship. We honour all these things. But we still say that as far as life and the soul and eternity is concerned, you will learn more at the cross of Calvary than from any other source. The condescension, the kindness of God, the price paid for salvation. Learn from Calvary. Why did Christ come? Because we cannot save ourselves. Why did Christ come? Because eternal loving kindness and mercy is so great. Why did Christ come? Because we had to be atoned for. This is the kindest event in the history of man, and the most powerful, and the most enduring, because it saves the soul forever. The cross of Christ, and just some aspects of what Christ went through. Oh, may it stir up our gratitude and our love to